Hey, what's up, Resonate Church? Man, so glad to see you today. Yes, all of our campuses joining us, including our online family, welcome. As we continue in this series, King of the Kingdom, we're walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we're just going to pick up where we last left off last week in Mark chapter 3. I grew up in the projects. I grew up as a poor child, my family struggling to make ends meet. And we lived in these tall projects, these apartments, and we lived on the first floor with bars, and it was that kind of neighborhood. And though we had many disadvantages, I had a specific advantage. One of them was that I had a lot of friends, because every person that lived in the project, we all played together. It was one big playground. Now, during the summer, we used to play from sun up to sundown. It was some of my favorite memories. And yet my dad sometimes would interrupt me, whatever I was doing outside, to call me inside. For only two reasons. One was that he brought home Tommy's Chili's Burgers. Okay? If you know, you know. All right? Like, if you know, it's so good that, man, I could be the last one out, last one remaining in a dodgeball contest, I would just go home and eat. All right? That's how precious these hamburgers were. But the other reason was when I got in trouble. He would call, and I would have to go home. And this time, I came home when he called, and there was no Tommy's Burger. And so I'm like, uh-oh, what does my dad want? And so I was 11 years old when he said these words that I would never forget. He said, "Ryan, I and your mother immigrated to this country to start a family so that your generation would prosper. You see, we were a suffering generation to empower you, and you are the successful generation, so therefore, I want you to hear this once and for all. You're going to be a doctor." And I said, "Yes, sir." Now, could I go back out and play? You know, but that voice stuck with me. Now, I'm 43 years past. That rings true today. I remember the day that I received Christ and asked the Lord what he wanted of me, and he wanted to come into ministry, and I thought to myself, well, I'm going to disappoint my parents gravely, and I did. And still today, after 43 years, I hear the voice, "You should have been a doctor. You should have been a doctor." 43 years. Voices. They ring. Some voices lift us up. Some voices drown us. Some voices push us forward. Others drag us. Voices. My question today is, what voice are you hearing today? In fact, let me rephrase that. Which voices are discipling you today? They certainly are discipling you spiritually. And so we'll see today in Mark chapter 3, Jesus hears three voices from three distinct groups, and we're going to see how he responds to them. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Would you turn to Mark chapter 3? Mark chapter 3. And we're going to look at starting from verse 20. And we're going to see how he encounters these voices of the crowd, the voices of the cultural elites, and even the closest family members that he has. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll pray once again that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me. Mark 3, verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went outside to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one could enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And the mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Now here Jesus responds to three voices. He responds to the crowd. He responds to his closest family members. And he responds to the cultural elites. And what I want to compel you is this main idea that you would take home. And the main idea of my sermon is this. Jesus is stronger than Satan and your most self-sabotaging moments. Many of us have them. So tune out the noise and tune into his voice. Tune out the noise, tune into his voice. So let's see the three voices that you and I need to tune out. And according to this passage, first, tune out the voices in the crowd. Tune out the voices in the crowd. Starting from verse 20, then he went home, Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Now, what's happening here? Now, it's a regular occurrence that Jesus, in his 3 years of earthly ministry, that he had crowds over and over and over again. Now, why couldn't he eat? Why? Because the crowd. The crowd was coming. He never had an opportunity to eat sometimes. You and I could shut the doors and eat peacefully. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to run. And he wanted to meet needs. And so he could not eat at times. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, we see in verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, come away by yourselves to desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Now, you have to know this, that in the Gospels, the crowd is actually one of the main characters of the Gospels. And this main character continues to show up to Jesus, and they have many needs. They have a hunger, an insatiable hunger for everything. They have needs, they have burdens, they have sin, their hunger, physical hunger, spiritual hunger, demon possession. They just need the good news of the gospel. Needs, needs, needs. And I don't know about you, but there's a crowd that lives in my head. Voices that say, Ryan, you're too needy. You're too broken. You're too much. See, you have too many hurts. You have too many hang-ups. You have too many failures. And you're way too high maintenance. See, it's not my wife only that says that. In my head, man, you're so high maintenance. Chill out. Now listen, multiply that by 1,000, okay? Take away all the resource of food, turn up the heat to about 105 degrees, and imagine all those needy people, all of Ryan's coming to Jesus all at once, and now you know exactly what Jesus felt and experienced every day. Now, how did he respond to the crowd? Well, we'll see here in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. In fact, Luke chapter 9 verse 10 says, on their return, Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, just like the paparazzi, they followed him. And he on their return, and he, next slide, yes, welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cure those who had need of anything. Listen, Jesus didn't shoo people away. He welcomed them. Every time the crowd throws themselves at Jesus, Jesus doesn't run. He graciously receives them. He heals them. He feeds them. He gives them good news. Do you realize the crowd never drowns Jesus? The crowd never drains Jesus. The crowd never distracts Jesus. And here, he is always enough. And you and I need to know this because we are confronted today with an overwhelming historical and biblical evidence of the consistent and enduring compassion of Jesus. And you think you come today with such a burden, saying, man, I don't want to bother Jesus. Man, I come to him every single day of my life, man. I just want to cut him a break. I just want to give him a break, man, because I just have more needs than he could handle. Listen. Gosh, you think you're a big deal, don't you? Could I just encourage you? You're not too much for Jesus. You're not too much for Jesus. Because when you and I are the lowest, this is the reason why we feel that. The world divides up into two camps or two buckets, right? People who care but can't help, and people who can help but don't care. And we feel like, man, I don't want to be a bother to anybody. And Jesus says, listen, I don't ever say to you, enough is enough. Instead, I say, I'm enough. I'm enough for you. Come, drink of this eternal well of life. I will give myself to you every single moment of your life. I'm stronger than Satan and all of your self-sabotaging combined. So listen to him over the crowd of voices in your head. Tune into his voice that says, man, you're not too much for me. I'm enough. I'm enough. Here's the second voice that we need to tune out, are sometimes the voice of the closest to us. Yeah? Verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went to seize him, for they were saying, man, he's out of his mind. This is his family. Do you know that in John chapter 7, I think, his brothers couldn't believe him. They're like, man, I don't believe you. You're not the Messiah. You're crazy. You're out of his mind. You're out of your mind. Sometimes the hardest voices to ignore are the ones that are closest to us, just like my dad's. You need to be a doctor. I mean, still I hear that. And he's dead. And he's gone. And I still hear that. Now, Jesus grew up understanding that he grew up in the Eastern shame and honor culture, which meant that his family would have probably said to him, listen, Jesus, I know you're embarrassing yourself. Listen, we have a reputation to uphold. You're not just embarrassing yourself. When you embarrass yourself, you're embarrassing us, the family. Man, we have a reputation around this community that we need to uphold, and you are not helping it. That's what they would have probably thought. Notice, they think he's so crazy that they are planning to seize him physically. This is a full-on family intervention. You know how you step into the family living room and all your siblings are there? Like, what are you guys doing here? Well, it's a family intervention. And Jesus is about to be seized by his family. Why? Because they think he's crazy. Listen, when your obedience to Jesus looks foolish to those whom you love and they love you, I need you to remember this. Jesus doesn't do worldly math. You know what kind of math he does? The divine math. Divine math. You know what divine math is? Well, one time, Peter in Mark chapter 10 said, Jesus, we dropped everything to follow you. And in verse 29, Jesus said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, truly I say to you, there's no one who left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive, ready, divine math, 100-fold. Now, in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. Mind you, notice that he didn't say fathers again. Why? Because now you have a heavenly father if you follow him. Permanent father. With persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, sometimes the most well-meaning people, the families that we love, are giving us advice that is contrary to Jesus and God's will. And I've heard them all. You know, I was the first Christian in my household, and they thought, man, I was ruining my life. Here are some of the ones that I've heard. Maybe you could resonate with it. Why are you always at church? Why are you giving so much money to the church? You should put a down payment on a house instead. Why are you going on missions again? Man, they probably know Jesus. Chill. Why won't you get a real job? Don't waste your life. You're too smart to be a pastor. That one stung a little bit. why do you want to plant a church? There are plenty of good churches around for you to join. So my family members also thought I was out of my mind. you know? And my wife, too, who left her career so that she could join us in planting a church together. Everyone thought that choosing purpose over prosperity was a foolish thing. But God said, I do divine math. And I apply divine math to all of my followers. You see, when all of our society and our family members say, climb the ladder, Jesus says, lay your ladder down. And he says, I will trade your ladder, give it to me, and I will give you my cross. And when you carry my cross, I will multiply everything that you have 100-fold in this age and the age to come. Do you believe in the divine map? Do you believe it? You must believe it. That whatever you plant here, however faithful you are to Jesus Christ, this is what he promises us. So how does Jesus answer his family? Look at what he does, verse 32. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, oh, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And Jesus here is saying something shocking that is still true today, which is that you and I have more in common spiritually, because we share the blood of Jesus, than even our unbelieving biological brothers and sisters. That this is incredible, because you and I now are eternal family members, that we're going to have a resonate section in heaven, and we're going to know each other, love each other, and live life in a way that we've never lived before, together, eternally, forever. And this is such good news for many of us who grew up in a home where there was abuse. This is good news for many of us who grew up thinking that I can never please my parents no matter what I do. And this is good news for many of us who were shamed and constantly barraged with these words to say, you're not enough, you're not enough, you're not enough. And Jesus says, you're not too much for me because I'm enough. And maybe you have had parents who were godly parents who love Jesus. Then they too will ratify the idea that you should follow Jesus, not us. Follow Jesus' will over our will. And if they're not believers, then here's the principle that I want you to apply. Honor your mother and father, but always obey Jesus. Always obey Jesus. Whatever he calls you to, obey Jesus. That is what we're called to do. Are you willing to obey Jesus even at the cost of the approval of Jesus? From those that you love. Tune into Jesus' voice. He says to us, you're not giving up your family. I'm making you part of a greater one that is mine. That is the privilege and the joy that we have. Third, tune out the voices of the culture. Tune out the voices of the culture. This is a big one. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, man, he is possessed. Now, this is interesting to me because we know that his family thinks he's crazy. He's out of his mind. Now, the leaders of the religious form are accusing him of being possessed. Now, here's the irony here. Don't miss this. Don't miss the irony. Okay, because, you know, in just a few verses before this, okay, now this is what Mark is trying to do. He's trying to contrast what his family thinks and what the religious leaders think about Jesus to how the demons think about Jesus. Let's look at how demons think about Jesus in verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. That's what the demons thought of him. And here's the irony. The demons see Jesus more clearly than his family members and the religious leaders and pastors of the day. Wow. Like, why? How come? I'll tell you why. It wasn't because they were ignorant. It was because they were resistant. They were resistant. Now think about this. Why were the scribes so hell-bent on removing Jesus from his influence and authority? I'll tell you why. They were driven by a toxic blend of three things: envy, fear, and pride. Envy, fear, and pride. First, envy. They were jealous because Jesus started commanding crowds that they once commanded. And then John 3, one of them says, everybody's going to him. That's what one of them says. So they were skeptical. They weren't skeptical of him. They were threatened by him. Secondly, they were fearful. They were fearful of losing control as Jesus spoke with such physical and spiritual authority. In John 11, one of them says, man, if he continues on, we're going to lose everything. We are losing everything. You see, they felt threatened. Third, they had pride because they couldn't deny his power and his authority and all that he was doing, but they would not submit to him. Instead, they try to discredit him and the source to which the power is coming from. So you see, it's not that they couldn't see, but it was because they didn't want to see or wouldn't want to see or refused to see. And here's where this hits home. The reason why you and I struggle spiritually is because Jesus wants to apply his authority over us and we are resisting. Because why? You and I want to live lives the way we want. That means we want to keep that authority. And I'll show you proof. Think about a person right now. Think about a person right now that has walked away from faith that you know or actually struggling in faith. Okay, far from God. Okay, not even here. Think about it. Maybe it's you. I'll tell you, there's one word that you have heard from Jesus that caused that distance. You know what that word was? No. No. You heard the no from Jesus. And you're like, I protest. Essentially, your distance. I'm not going to read the word. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to join the MCs. Whatever it is your pity party. It is my, like, woe to you, Jesus. I'd rather have my plans than yours. And you see, this is a protest of us. And this happened long, long time ago. Okay, remember at the supermarket aisle when you heard your mom's no? What did you turn into? Like a marionette. Like, you just like grew limp, right? And like, come here. And you're like, oh, I can't. And you're just whining and crying and crying. And so funny, we still hate hearing no's from God. Like, don't wreck my life. Yet you exist, God, so that you could support every dream that I have, every will that I have, every desire that I have. See, we don't like the authority just like the scribes. The scribes didn't like the authority. We don't like God's authority. And if you are here today on a journey discovering Jesus, who he is, I would just offer a caution to you. Please don't land or end up like so many today who have this vague version of spirituality that's not much more than your will, your desire, plus some goosebumps. Like, don't seek this, like, spine tingling, stomach weaving, and just emotional feeling, plus your determination of whatever you want to do that you want God to rubber stamp. Man, that's not your Lord. Could I ask you a question? Can God ever disagree with you? Man, if your God never disagrees with you, man, he's not your Lord. Listen, Jesus does not rubber stamp your life plan. Instead, he rewrites it with his blood. He purchased you with his blood. You're his now. And he writes a new life plan that is far glorious and purposeful and enduring than the one that you are trying to live today. C.S. Lewis, before his conversion, confessed that he wasn't an atheist because he didn't believe that God existed, but because he wanted to keep his authority. In fact, surprised by joy, in his book, he writes this: I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I want to call my soul my own. He's saying, I want to call my shots. So I became my own judge, jury, and law. I didn't want a God interfering with my plans. See? And if we're honest, man, we don't wrestle with God's truth because it's unclear. We wrestle with it because it's inconvenient to you and me. That means we don't want a Lord. We just want sort of a consultant. You know, consultants are great because they give good advice, but we could always not follow them. And this is your relationship with Jesus, many of us. We just see him as a consultant, not our Lord. And that is a problem. And in all honesty, and I sympathize with you because I experience the same, when we think about all the things that we have to give up to fall and submit to his authority, man, it's overwhelming. It's a scary thing. And this is why the scribes, they would not give in to Jesus and his authority. And so what do? They threw out a couple different accusations of Jesus. Man, we need to dethrone this guy from his influence and his authority. So first accusation is that his healing ministry was with some kind of conspiracy with the demons. That's what they said. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this. He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. And Jesus here then quickly dismantles. Okay, there, that first accusation in verse 23. And verse 23 says, and he called them to him and said to them in parables. Now pause there just for a second. I love this. He spoke to them in parables. Remember, he was just being accused by the very thing that he's not. He was scandalously being blasphemed. I mean, think about it. Like, you are the holy of holy God. You are perfect in your nature, and somebody calls you, you are partnering with Satan. Is there even a greater offense than that? Right? That's so offensive. I remember once I got a text from a person that knew my phone number, just riddled me with just curse words, all these F-bombs, and just laid it out. And I was so offended the way he was blaspheming me and slandering my name that I just like erased him. You know, I did what all 20-year-olds do. Cancel, unfriend, block, whatever you do. Like, I just did it. I just felt good about it. What does Jesus do here? What's so fascinating here is that these Pharisees condemning him, blaspheming him, constantly talking about how he's in cahoots with Satan. In all of his patience and love, he says he calls people to him. And then he tells them a Bible story. I mean, how amazingly patient and loving is Jesus to them and to us? Verse 23, so he said to him in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, in verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus says, why would Satan pay me to remove Satan out of people? That makes no sense. It's like you paying me to rob you. Why would he do that? Now, Jesus is a great apologist. He's so brilliant. And of course, they were stuck and stunned. And then he answers the second charge, a greater offense of a charge, and that is that he himself is demonized. In verse 27, this is how he responds, but no one could enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Now, this is interesting because Jesus here uses a metaphor of breaking and entering. Now, why would he call Satan, the strong man? This is interesting. Well, we get a clue. In Mark chapter 1, he's setting us up. When John says in verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, and the strap whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down to untie. Remember that? We covered that. I don't know how long ago, but we did. And that's the same word translated here as stronger. Okay, so here's the setup that Jesus is all pulling us into, and I love it. He's like, oh my gosh, not everybody could go into Satan's house, the strong man's house. It's impossible. Man, if you're going to be a strong man's house, you're going to first have to be somehow stronger to bind him. And if you are stronger to bind him, then maybe you could plunder his house. But who's that strong to bind the strong man? He says, I am. He says, I'm the strong man. You're talking about the strong man. And that's why Colossians 2, this is what Paul says. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, talking about Jesus, and he put them to open shame and triumphing over them. My goodness. In 1 John 3, it says the reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He's a strong man. So here is the good news of the gospel today, Resonate Church. Jesus didn't come to boost your potential. He came to bind your enemy. He's not borrowing power from someone. He is power. And the stronger man has entered the house, this realm. And now he wants to put things in order and plunder that house and build a kingdom on earth. And he's taking his people and saying, they are mine, not yours, Satan. Listen, Satan is strong enough to bind you, but Jesus is the stronger still who will free you. He will free you. He will liberate you today. Whatever you are experiencing that you think is bondage physically, spiritually, emotionally, he can set you free. Why? Because there is a strong man. Jesus is a stronger man. Praise God. Praise God. He is the stronger man. And he wants to free you. Then now comes this passage about unforgivable sin. Have you ever heard about the unforgivable sin? What is this? Well, let's study it. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, this passage is one of the most curious passages in the Bible. And for the Christian, it's been one of those questions that constantly, and probably perhaps the most, the question that Christians ask. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to blaspheme the name of God? Unforgivable sin. So let me break this down. So there's this cultural idea that God will forgive a lot of sins. Whatever you say, in fact, in verse 28, in verse 27, he says, you could blaspheme him and he'll forgive you. He says that he'll forgive all sins until all of a sudden he'll draw a line. He's like, man, you could offend me, but you know what? I draw a line because beyond this line, then I'm offended. Okay? Somehow, there's this cultural idea that Jesus is a little insecure, a little easy to offend. And at the first reading of this verse, you're like, man, you could offend me and I will forgive all sins, including blasphemy. And yet, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's like talking about my mama. You know these tough guys that come along and say things like, hey, man, you can say whatever you want to me, but you ain't saying anything about my mama. No more mama jokes, right? That's where I draw the line. And somehow we see Jesus doing the same thing. I'm like, hey, I'll forgive you for everything, but if you cross this line, you're done. You're gone for eternal damnation upon your life. So don't offend God. He'll get you. We see these Catholic movies where the priests say, blasphemy, blasphemy. And they're like, you're done, you're cooked for life. Right? But the word translated here, blasphemy, is the same word as the word slander in the Greek, which means to bring false charges against somebody or lying about their character. And here's the reality. Every single person here blasphemes God. Every single one. Every single one has slandered God and his character and his perfection and his goodness. The moment you thought that the cross of Christ was smaller than it really is, then you blaspheme God. The moment you thought, you asked the question like, why God, why are you doing this to me? You assume that he's doing something that is bad while he's holy and all good. You see, you blaspheme God. There are millions of ways that you and I have blasphemed God. But here's the great news, the good news of the gospel. Could I direct you to verse 28? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. What kind of sins? All sins. Say all. Sins, every single one will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever he blasphemes, whatever you utter. Now, this is a miracle. I mean, how many times you thought about, you know, saying to your spouse, I'll forgive you about a lot of things, but man, if you do this, I will never forgive you. And here comes Jesus. And he puts zero limits or conditions on his forgiveness. He takes nothing off the table. In fact, God is not as thin-skinned as you think. He's not insecure. And you could slander him and blaspheme him, and all of us have. And he will forgive us without any reservation. This is what the verse says. So then what does it mean when it's followed up with verse 29 that says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, he just said all sins are forgiven. Why isn't this sin included in all sins? I thought all is all. Wait, how did this sneak out of all? Like, what does that mean? Well, you see, he's talking about a different category of sin. He's not talking about an active sin. It's not a moment of doubt that you had. It's not a persistent struggle that you have. It's not even a heinously single, simple act. It's not any of those things. The clue given here is in verse 30. Would you look at verse 30 with me? It says, for they were saying he had an unclean spirit. Who is they? Talking about the scribes, right? They were saying he had an unclean spirit. They knew that Jesus was Messiah. They knew he was Lord. They knew that he was the Son of God. But yet instead, they slandered him by saying, even though they knew exactly who he was, it wasn't ignorance, it was resistance. It was an enduring resistance to say, I know the truth, but I'm not going to believe you. And so they were the ones who were saying he had the unclean spirit. And in context, the scribes saw Jesus' miraculous works, casting out demons, and yet verse 30 says they still accused him of playing with the demons. You see, this is not ignorance. This is utter willful resistance. So here's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It is the persistent, willful, knowing rejection of the Spirit's testimony about Jesus, even while clearly witnessing his power and grace in your life. It's not a moment of doubt. If you're a Christian, I'm like, oh my gosh, did I ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Maybe I'm not saved. No, it's not something rash that you did. It's not a name that you called. It is a settled, hardened posture against the Spirit's work, pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lord. Theologian R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, the unpardonable sin, it's not a single act, but a settled condition of the heart that resists the grace of God until the very end. This is what it is. So if you ever worried, I'm like, oh my gosh, I said yes to Jesus, but did I ever commit the unpardonable sin? That is probably proof that this verse is not applying to you. But it is applied to every single person in the world that says, man, you're not God. Why? Because they don't want authority over their life besides their own. That's what it is. So Jesus is stronger than the strong man. His grace is stronger than the worst offense of your life. So tune into his voice that says, your sins are not too strong for me. My grace is stronger than your worst blaspheme. Isn't it incredible? I mean, think about the worst blaspheme you've ever made. You probably shunned that out of your minds. He does not hold that against you today because the blood of Christ covered even your worst blaspheme in your life. Now, to close, I want to just direct you to a portion of scripture that as I was reading and rereading Mark's gospel, where Mark continues to pick up the theme of blaspheming again. At the end of his letter, and I was just thinking about the angels who were looking down. You know, the angels that God created to worship him. The very angels that were watching the trials of Jesus. The very angels that cried out in his throne room, holy, holy, holy. His train of his robe filled the temple with glory. They saw Jesus as who he is. And they worshiped him all the days of their life, their being. That's what they were created for. Holy, holy, holy. And they looked down and the created people on earth, instead of crying, holy, 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 was crying, crucify, crucify, crucify. Could you imagine? They could not understand. They were writhing in pain as they blasphemed the perfect Lord of heaven. The book of Leviticus in chapter 20 talks about this Canaanite god. His name was Molech. And Molech demanded, if you want to live and be blessed in your family, you have to offer up your baby and burn it alive. And it was child sacrifice. Now that's in the Bible. Like, imagine if that was your child and you have to watch your own child be burned alive. I mean, is there a greater, more atrocious vision than that? And I would say, yeah. It's the angels looking at a holy God being blasphemed by the people of the world, saying, you're a liar, you're a fake, you don't have no power, you're not a real king. And I was reading this and just considering how the angels felt the cosmic slander levied against their king, Jesus. You know my thing, man. Like when I preach, I like, you know, talk about a, like a sweet, awesome story at the end and make you cry and then we go home, right? I'm nothing of that sort. I just have scripture. And I just want to read scripture to you. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will preach once again the same message, but in a different way. See how Jesus, your Lord, is blasphemed for you. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses that blasphemed against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you, blaspheming? But he remained silent. Made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the cloud of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. They covered his face so that they could beat him up, punch him in the nose and the eye and the side of the head and the neck, saying, why don't you dodge it? Why don't you prophesy my fist coming, O King Jesus? And the guards received him, not in kindness, but because his body grew limp with blows, it says. There's never been a person on earth that was slandered more, that deserved to be slandered less than Jesus Christ. And this is your king. Do you feel offended for him? Well, you should, except that you and I caused this pain. This is what he's done for us. You see, he's more persistent than your darkest shame. He's more patient than your worst decisions. He's stronger than your worst enemy. He was called demon-possessed so that he could call you a child of the king. That's who Jesus is. So I would implore you today that you would start listening to his voice that drowns out all the other voices. listen, you're not too far gone. I don't care who you are sitting in the back. Most of them sit in the back. In all of our campuses, man, you're like, you feel guilty, you feel ashamed. He's talking to you. Even over your own condemning, self-sabotaging voice and saying, you can't sabotage what I could draw in. You are here because I want you, and I love you, and I'm patient with you. I'm here for you, and you can't convince me to leave. I'm more persistent than your sin. I'm more stronger than the will that binds you. I've come to heal and forgive in grace. Would you bow with me and just give you a moment to pray to him and talk to him like somebody who just welcomes you only empty-handed. Talk to him like somebody who you can't bribe. You don't have to bring anything. You can't bribe him with your good deeds. He just wants you. Talk to him like somebody who never left and will never leave you or abandon you. Talk to him like somebody who chose you with his eyes wide open. He knew everything about you, and yet still he chose you. Talk to him like somebody that you don't have to convince that you're going to turn it around this time. No, you don't have to convince him of that. Talk to him like somebody that knows you better than you know yourself, and he is still not ashamed of you. And talk to him like somebody who's willing to give you everything you ever need. Talk to him like somebody who already said yes, because I already paid. I already paid. Therefore, I am pursuing you today. Christ, we come to you having nothing in our hands and nothing to offer that is worthy. And we just come in the posture of receiving, because you don't want work from us. You want just us. You're so patient. You're so kind. And it is this mind-blowing grace that will move our hearts to want to come again, to say yes again, and to obey you and worship you according to who you are. Our Lord, our Savior, that is enduring, patient, and love far beyond we could ever imagine. So I pray that that voice will rule over us today and speak above and drown out all the other noises in our lives, including our own. Would you do that, Lord? We pray in the matchless name of our King and our Savior. We pray. All God's people said, amen. Let's worship him today. Amen. Praise God.